Good morning. I love that song, and just sitting here singing it with you this morning, I picked it out several weeks ago for the order of service, and God is just so incredible at how he puts things together, and just singing through the verses of that song, it goes so perfectly well with exactly what I wanted to speak to you this morning. That first verse, you wake up and you see the sun, you realize it's time to bring God praise again. It's something that is continual. It's happening over and over and over again. It's what we do each day. It's not something that we work at and we finish and then we move on. It's something that's part of our everyday lives. We wake up and we see God's grace and his faithfulness and we bring him praise. And then that last verse, at the end of our lives when our strength is failing, we look to him and we continue and we endure, we persevere. Forevermore we will be singing his praise. Such a beautiful song and such a perfect way to go into this. I want to start out by just asking you a question this morning, something to get our minds going on this thought. And this is maybe a bit heavy, and especially because of yesterday we had to bury our sister. But I want to ask you this question, and I think it's very important for us. Have you ever thought through what you are going to say at your funeral? You may say, Chris, that sounds like a ridiculous question. I won't be able to say anything at my funeral. And that's exactly my point. You see, our funerals are some of the biggest opportunities that come in the life of a believer to share the gospel. Think about the people who will probably attend your funeral. More than likely, there's going to be a good number of non-believers there. And at that point in your eternal existence, you are going to have more desire than ever that these people would know Christ and that these people would know the truth of the gospel. But at that point is the very time when you won't be able to speak those words to them anymore. All that we have at that moment is what our lives have spoken. The things that we've lived for, the things that we've chased after, the things that we have valued and spoken of, the things that we've prioritized. That's what speaks the message once we are gone. Intentionality is a great word. And if there's one word that God has been pounding into my head over and over and over again this past year, it is intentionality. What are you doing? Why are you doing it? What are you doing with your schedule, with your bank account, with your vacation time, with your rest? And what do these things reveal about your priorities in this life? What do these things say about what you value, what's most important? I want us to focus our attention this morning on two verses in Romans. We'll be in chapter 12, looking at verses 1 and 2. And our Sunday school class for the past several months has been going through the book of Romans. Hopefully this doesn't sound too redundant to you, but I think it's going to be helpful for us this morning. And whether I'm repeating myself or not, I think it's worth saying. It's been nice as we've been studying through the book of Romans to kind of dig down into the book week after week in preparing for it and really get a feel for how Paul is teaching and loving those in Rome, those that he cared for so greatly. I would call chapter 12, and specifically these two verses that we're going to look at, the climax of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. I would say this is the turning point from theology to practice, the turning point from what we know about God and about man and about Christ, to what we must do in light of that knowledge. So let's read now verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now, thanking you for what you have shown us, thanking you for Christ, thanking you for all that you have done. And Lord, we come now asking for help as we come to your word, as we look upon it, as we fill up our minds with your word, Lord. We pray that you would give us great understanding. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me, use me as a vessel, as a mouthpiece for your word to go forth. Lord, let me not speak my words, for there is no power in me to change hearts, to change lives. But Lord, speak your words, because your word brings life and light in the darkness. So Lord, illuminate our hearts. Expose the darkness within us that your light may shine and may cast it out. Bring dead hearts to life. Awaken those that are sleeping this morning. By the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would do these things. In Christ's name, amen. My outline this morning is very simple. I just want us to look at three specific parts of these verses, and we're going to ask three questions. The first question is, why should we offer sacrifice to the Lord? The second is, what does this sacrifice look like? And the third is, how must I live in light of this? So first, why should we offer sacrifice? And the question is basically asked here for us. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Therefore, what is the therefore, therefore? That's a good question to ask whenever we see that. It's like the tip of an iceberg. It's a word that has a lot of weight to it because it points back to what has previously been said. And Paul is pointing back to all that he has been saying leading up to this point. The first 11 chapters of this book are all laying out this idea that God is worthy of all worship. This is the point. And I'm going to give you six reasons from chapters 1 through 11. There's many more reasons, but these are six big things that Paul makes very clear in these previous chapters. First reason is that God values his glory above all else. We see in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, that God punishes sin. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So seeing that God punishes sin, which is an undermining, undervaluing of his glory, of his worth, shows the value that he puts on his glory. Second, God grants righteousness by faith alone. We see this beautiful picture back, looking back to Abraham in chapter 4. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Two really important things about Abraham. One is that he was not a God worshiper before God interacted with him and God extended to him this covenant. It wasn't because of Abraham's righteousness or his goodness that God granted him righteousness. And second, this comes, this righteousness by faith comes before Abraham is circumcised. So it's not because of what Abraham had done before, and it's not because of what Abraham did then. It's all because of what God had done in granting faith. So God grants righteousness by faith alone. The third reason that God is worthy of all worship: God grants mercy through Christ alone. One of my favorite passages in the whole Bible, Romans 5:8-9. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So the wrath of God is pointed at us because of our sin, rightly so, because we have not worshiped God, but worshiped ourselves instead. We have not given God the glory that he is due, but tried to take it for ourselves. And so God is rightly angry with us, and he punishes that sin. Yet, God shows his love for us in that while we were still in that position of opposition to God, Christ died for us. He took our place. He took the wrath of God upon himself. That is mercy displayed, and that is a reason God is worthy of all worship. The fourth reason: God enables sanctification. So not only does God save us, but he helps us to grow in this life. Romans 6:17-18 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." So he's saying that sin once enslaved us. It had power over us, and there was nothing we could do about it. But because of what Christ has done, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have power over that sin. We are free from sin and free to worship God, and we have this desire to do so. God enables sanctification. Number five, God is powerful enough. In fact, he is more than able to make all of this happen. We see in chapter 9 that God has the right to make plans because of who he is. God has the right to determine what will be, and he has the power to enact those plans. We see so clearly in chapter 9. And then, lastly, number 6, we see God's incredible plan to bring about the salvation of many. In Romans 10 and Romans 11, we see Paul speaking of the Jews who are yet to be saved, those who have not believe, those who have turned away from Christ. And he gives us this little glimpse of what God is doing in this situation in saving Gentiles in order that the Jews might become jealous of that faith, become jealous of that blessing that is being enacted, being lived out in the life of those who follow Christ. And they would see the truth of it, and they would come to follow Christ. So we see a little glimpse into the mind of God, that his plans, his ways are higher than our ways. They're different than the way we would plan it out, and they're better. And this leads Paul into this just wonderful doxology of praise at the end of chapter 11, verse 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." it leads us to praise when we study what God is like. And that is what Paul is pointing to with this therefore. You see, he speaks of worship right after this. When we understand who God is, it leads our hearts to worship him. So second, what does this sacrifice look like? We've asked why we should sacrifice. It's because God is worthy of worship. And when we understand who he is, we know that we must worship him. Well, what does this worship, what does this sacrifice look like? He says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is how you worship God in light of who he is, by laying down your life, everything that you are. Three quick things here. First, religious activity is not enough. He says, present your bodies. That is everything that you are, all that you have. I think of Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. This is an all-encompassing love, an all-encompassing worship to God. Nothing is held back. Nothing is off limits. It's all his. And in Micah 6:8, it says, what does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? He doesn't want all this sacrifice and all this outward show if it's not something that has affected your heart, something that comes from within, comes from a love of him that starts on the inside. Second observation, simply the appearance of morality is not enough. Living by some set of worldly standards or of church standards or religious standards, living up to this way that others might view you is not enough. Paul points to the renewal of our mind in God's word. And it brings this transformation. It doesn't just change our actions, it changes who we are and what we value and what we think. So it's not the efforts of our flesh. It's not that we need to try harder or work harder at this. It's that we need to be changed. It's that our minds need to be renewed with God's word. So a life change on the outside without heart change is only for looks. And it's never going to last. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees for this type of outward show without inward change. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the outside of the cup and the plate. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Third observation, to compartmentalize our faith is to misunderstand the gospel. This is something that is life-changing, that is all-encompassing, and we as the church many times have fallen into this Western idea of compartmentalizing our life. I have my work box over here. I have my family here. I have my religion here, and they stay separate. Everything's nice, neat, and clean, and nobody gets hurt. And this just doesn't work. A lot of times we want to think of our faith. We want to think of Christ as this little aquarium in our house, a little box full of water, and it's separate from everything else, and it stays nice and neat and clean. But really what our faith needs to look like is a flood of water just washing into our house, filling up every square inch and leaving nothing unchanged or unaffected. This is the kind of faith that Christ is calling us to. This is the kind of worship that Paul is talking about. Laying down your life, laying down everything that you have, letting go of it all, holding it all with an open hand before God. Nothing is off limits. Don't compartmentalize your faith. The third question we want to look at is, how must we live in light of this? God is calling us to a worship that is with all of our lives, with everything that we are. What does that look like? How can we take steps to start living like this? And the first thing that we must do is rest. We need to rest in God's ability to transform. It says, by the mercy of God. It's by God's mercy alone that we can do anything that is holy and acceptable to the Lord, much less live our entire lives as holy and acceptable to the Lord. God's mercy is the reason, and God's word is the fuel, and God's spirit is the power within us. We need to be renewing our mind daily in his word. We come back to his word every day for food, for everything that we need to live in light of this. Because you see, by default, we are being conformed to this world. That's the default position of humanity. The things that the world holds up as valuable, the things that the world says, this is worth it, those are the things that become the things we chase after in our mind if we're not fighting against it. So conformity is something that just happens to us if we're not being active. But this transformation is something that God works out in us, and we, by his grace, are working out in ourselves. So we have a part in this. We need to daily be taking steps by the grace of God to be putting off the sinful nature, to be holding up the things that God says are valuable and tearing down the things that the world says are valuable in our minds. We need to seek to live with godly priorities. That speaks to what we value. And this is something that takes thought. It takes time. It's not something that's reactionary. We usually want to go through life and just take things day by day as they come. We'll make decisions when they come to us, and we'll see how it goes. But as Christians, we have a responsibility. We have an ability to think about our lives, to think about what might be coming up, and to choose what is most valuable to us, and then to live in light of that. So we have a responsibility to be a thinking people. So we need to look in God's word to see what he values, to see Christ, to see what he has done for us, to hold him up high, and to think about the things that we might encounter and what we would do and how we are going to live our lives. Way we have a kind of a roadmap or a guide. When those hard decisions or those difficult times come, we know what we're going to do. Obviously, we're not going to know everything that's going to happen, but we need to have thought about life before. We need to have thought about tomorrow before tomorrow comes. We also need to be continually turning away from pride and towards humility. The way of the world is pride. Me, me, me. my hopes, my dreams, my plans. The way of the cross is humility. In verse 3, he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." In Philippians 2, 5 through 8, Paul gives us this great example of the humility of Christ, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself. He was born in human flesh, and he went to die on a cross on our behalf. He didn't hold on to his comfort. He didn't hold on to his safety, but laid those things down. Follow the example of Christ. And the last thing that I want to bring to you today that we need to be working at, to be thinking about continually, is being transformed to the end. We are to run so as to win the prize. If you think about a race, no runner slows down once they see the finish line. Once that finish line is in sight, you see runners take off sprinting because they know they're almost there. You don't want to undervalue all the hard work that you've put into it so far. So you want to get that best time that you can. You want to shave off every second that you can so all the sweat and all the pain that you went through was worth it. That's how runners run to win the prize. And that's how we are called to live our lives. We're called to this all of life worship. And that means every season of life as well. It's not something that we do for a time and we've done it, but that we would be at the end of our lives and able to say, "I'm still doing it. I'm doing it more than ever. My love for Christ has grown over these years. My obedience to him has grown along with it." You see, I love to read biographies of strong believers that God has done amazing things in. It's just so encouraging to see what people have gone through for the sake of the gospel. What people have gone through that Christ might be made known in places where the Bible has never been, where the name of Jesus has never been spoken. And one of my favorite things to read in these biographies of believers is about the end of their life. And I know maybe that sounds kind of morbid, but there's just something to be said for what someone values in their last days, or the way that they live out those last days in the face of death. That someone would have joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, the fruits of the Spirit evident in their life at the end, speaks so much to the value of Christ, speaks so much to their growing love for him over their lives. Just think for a moment. What would it look like if there were no older saints in churches? What would it look like if there were no older brothers and sisters who were passing down the faith that had meant so much to them to younger brothers and sisters? What would that mean for us? You see, if that were the case, it would appear that everything we believe in and everything we hope in is a lie. That faith is for young fools. That it's not something that can stand the test of time or survive the fiery trials of loss and the pain of persecution that accompany the life of a believer. So this morning, older saints, I want to remind you of the responsibility that you have. that you stand in a place where we don't, where I don't, that you're on the other side of some of those trials in this life. You're on the other side of some of the pain that I'm probably going to face in this life. And think about the encouragement that you can be to younger brothers and sisters to see a faith that has been tested and proven in the trials of this life. So I want to ask you, you who have been through the fires, are you remaining faithful? Is your love for Christ growing today? And are you passing on your faith? We need one another. We need the experiences that you have. Maybe you feel like you don't know enough. Or maybe you feel like you've failed in too many ways to be of help to someone else. But I want to encourage you today, spend some time thinking through your life. What have you done well? What have you done poorly? What have you failed at? All of us have failed. And most importantly, what have you learned from those things? So what have I done well? What have I failed at? And what have I learned from those things? And then pass that knowledge on to someone else. We all need one another. So just to wrap up, one final thought, just coming back to that, what you will say at your funeral thought from the beginning. No matter what your age is this morning, if you're 10 years old, if you're 110 years old, think about what is the message that your life will speak when your lips can speak no longer. What will I wish that my life had said when that day comes? And then what am I going to do about it today? You may be here this morning and think that, you know, I have no love for the Lord. I've never trusted him. I've never followed him in this way. And I'm not living all of my life for the Lord. I'm not living any of my life for the Lord. And I just want to encourage you today. Talk to a friend. Come and talk to me or talk to a woman that will be here. Don't let that thought go. If the Lord has been putting that on your heart, that maybe he doesn't really have a hold of you yet, that you haven't trusted him, that you haven't followed him. And maybe you're here today and the Lord has been convicting you. Maybe you just haven't thought a lot about these things, about being intentional with your time and your money and your opportunities that you have, your relationships. Maybe you just haven't put a lot of thought in that. And I just urge you this morning to spend some time, repent of that, and ask the Lord to give you an urgency in this life, to see the value of the time that we have and the opportunity that we have to be a witness to others, to display the glory of God with the lives that we have. And maybe you're here this morning and there's a sin that you've been holding on to. Maybe there's something in your life that you're saying, God, you can have all this over here, but I'm keeping this back. This is my area here. This is too much for you. Or this is something that I've been valuing more than you. And I just urge you this morning to bring that to the Lord. To confess, to say, Lord, I have been holding on to this thing. I've been, with my life, I've been pointing to this thing more than you as worthy of worship, as worthy of my time, worthy of my life. Just confess that to him this morning and ask him to take it away from you. We're going to sing in just a moment. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. We sing, here am I, all of me. Take my life, it's all for thee. And as we sing, I just want you to think about what the Lord has been bringing on your heart and to just respond to him in prayer.